Well, the news this week, we learned that Toys R Us has declared bankruptcy and will close stores in the U.S. Toys R Us could not profitably compete with online sales. Online shopping has grown incredibly. I order books on Amazon, and when I do, I get an email with an expected arrival period. Your order arriving March 14th through March 20th. Happily, usually comes early. The return of the Lord is a different matter. We don't get an email. Your Lord is arriving between the days of Christmas. So the believers in Thessalonica did not know the time of the Lord's return, and neither do we. Despite that, Paul wanted to inform them of several aspects of the Lord's return. And our approach this morning will be to walk through the passage, make some observations, and then list the facts and impact of the Lord's return. Now, I'm painting with broad strokes. We're talking about the Lord's return. In the broad sense, we are not looking at individual specifics of it. We're looking at that grand, large, majestic, glorious event. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, the first 11 verses. You have the handout. Those verses are there in front of you, and I like the ESV, and so that's what we would use this morning. The Apostle Paul writes this. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, by the way, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, again for your word. Thank you for its clarity. And we confess that we are not able to unravel everything and figure everything out. Even Peter said some of the things Paul wrote were hard to be understood. But thank you for the broad strokes, for the reality of this majestic and glorious event. And please inform and challenge us this morning as we look through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start, you'll see that Paul refers to the day of the Lord in verse 2. So I thought it might be good for us to think about the meaning of the day of the Lord. It is a very ancient expression. And the minor prophet Amos refer to that as the day of judgment upon all men. And it was already common, and it was already known before the prophet Amos wrote that. The thought of judgment carries over to the New Testament. But there's also a sense of redemption. For example, in Philippians, Paul writes this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's connecting completion with the day of Jesus Christ. then 1 Corinthians, he wrote this: as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, listen, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the day of the Lord, yes, it conveys the idea of judgment, but it also has a redemptive quality as well. One scholar put it this way: that day belongs to him, is his time for working, for manifesting himself, for displaying his character, for performing his work. The day of the Lord. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, just before this passage, Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers about the status of those who had died, because the Thessalonians were worried about the place of the departed ones in the resurrection. The Thessalonians probably expected Jesus to return during their lifetime, and they knew this was going to be, as I mentioned, a glorious and majestic event, and we would meet the Lord. But some of them had passed away. And they were concerned, well, those that have died, will they enter into the full experience of the majesty of the Lord's return? What becomes of them? And Paul wrote to inform them. And we discussed that last week, that the dead in Christ will rise first. They get precedence. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught together, and so shall we meet the Lord in the air. Now, that was his assurance to those believers who were worried about those who had died. They didn't know what would become of them, how they would participate in the resurrection. But in this passage, Paul is saying, I don't have to write to you about this. He did not have to write about the time and manner of the coming of the Lord. He says, you are fully aware. Now, they must have known about the event that Luke would later record in Acts chapter 1. After his resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples in Jerusalem. The disciples said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own power. What Paul says in effect in these couple of verses is, it will be unexpected, like the arrival of a thief at night. Verse 3. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. He refers to people, and he says that destruction will come upon them. So that's a clear reference to unbelievers. And then in verse 4, he's referring to brothers. They will be saying peace and security, or there is peace and security. Now, they seem complacent, unaware, oblivious. Kind of like an echo of Jesus' words in Matthew 24. He said this to his disciples, for as for the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man.
That's how Paul refers to the day of the Lord. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Now, while the exact time is not known, the fact of the event is sure. I may not know the precise day my book is coming from Amazon, but I'm aware, so I'm not surprised. I listen for the mail truck. I watch from the front window. Paul says, we are children of light. Children of is a figure of speech, meaning characterized by. It's as if you are the offspring of that quality. And he says, children of light is contrast to darkness, and children of the day is contrasted to night in verse 5. You are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. It seems to refer to awareness, this idea of being children of light, and moral sensitivity, but not because of our merit. Instead, because of God's grace. In Colossians, Paul wrote this, we're giving thanks to the Father. Listen, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's God's work. That's how we become children of the light, children of the day. Not on our merit, but on the work of God. So then in verse 6, he says, let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. This sleep, again, a figure of speech. It suggests someone is not attentive. They're not alert, perhaps indolent or lazy. We use the expression, asleep at the switch. He didn't get his tickets for his trip on time because he was asleep at the switch. That has a reference to the railroad industry, where someone was responsible for making sure that a train was switched onto the correct track at the proper time. But if he falls asleep at his post, it could result in disaster. Being asleep and being asleep at the switch suggests failing to perform one's duty, missing an opportunity because of negligence or inattention. And then notice Paul's contrast there in verse 6. So then let us not sleep, but let us stay awake, be awake and sober. Night is pictured as the setting for sinful behavior. It's a picture. It's a figure. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But we belong to the day, verse 8. And since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, it seems to me what Paul is doing here is he's insisting that behavior should correspond to identity. Verse 8, since we belong to the day, that's our identity, let us be sober. You know, you could almost make a triad here. Identity, activity, and destiny. He says behavior should correspond to identity. Now, it's an interesting interesting coincidence. That verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And in Ephesians 5:8, purely coincidence, Paul writes, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober. See that parallel? There is a French expression, noblesse oblige. And I don't speak French, so forgive me. It literally means nobility obligates. What does it mean? Well, the dictionary puts it this way. Noblesse oblige is the inferred obligation of people of high rank or social position to behave nobly or kindly toward others. The UCMJ, Uniform Code of Military Justice makes this reference. Any commissioned officer, cadet, or midshipman who is convicted of conduct unbecoming an officer or gentleman shall be punished as a court-martial may direct. If you are an officer in the military, you are expected to act like an officer. A brutal version of this kind of thing is honor killing. In the Middle East, sometimes young women are murdered by their fathers or brothers or an uncle if by their behavior they have brought shame on the family. Now, I'd like to give you a lighter version. In a TV program of the 70s, one of the main characters, one of my favorites actually, is Charles Winchester III. It was a hot day, and one of his companions, one of his friends, said, "Charles, why aren't you sweating?" And he said, "I have two things to say. One, it's not called sweating, it's perspiration. And two, I am a Winchester. We do not perspire." Believers in Jesus are children of light, so they should act like children of light. I passed a church sign on Kennerly Road the other day. It said, "Loved by Jesus, then love like Jesus." Now, Paul in verse 9 is referring to the outcome of this day of the Lord, and he says, "God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation." We have wrath and salvation tied up in the day of the Lord. On Wednesday, Stephen Hawking died. A brilliant theoretical physicist and a former professor of mathematics. And if I remember correctly, the university chair he occupied was one that was once occupied by Sir Isaac Newton. This man was brilliant and prestigious, famed for his work with black holes and relativity. He once said, "I regard the brain as a computer, which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark." In 2010, Hawking said to CNN, "God may exist, but science can explain the universe without a need for a creator. I regret that Stephen Hawking contradicts Jesus." I read news items online, and then I read the comments that people make about the news stories. Lois says I shouldn't do that because it sometimes puts me in a bad mood. But I do it anyway. Here's one comment regarding the destiny of Stephen Hawking. Someone wrote this: "What kind of petty God would deny someone heaven just because they didn't believe that he exists? What kind of petty God would deny someone heaven just because they didn't believe that he exists?" That commenter misses the point completely. That is a person who is ill-informed about man's problem and God's remedy. A doctor comes to the bedside of a dying man. He examines the man, arrives at a diagnosis, and leaves a life-saving drug on the night table. The man doubts the doctor's validity and refuses to take the medicine. He dies. What kind of petty doctor would allow a man to die just because the man didn't believe in him? Listen to the words of Jesus: "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Evidently, it's not a fairy story for those who are afraid of the dark. How do we get there? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And why is believing important? John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Verse 9, he said, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. To obtain salvation. In verse 10, he continues, who died for us? Has another person ever died for you? In January 2016, at an Indianapolis elementary school, a stopped school bus suddenly lurched forward and ran onto the curb towards some students. The principal, Susan Jordan, jumped in front of the bus and pushed students out of the way. She was struck and killed. Greater love has no one than this, said Jesus, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And Paul, writing about Jesus in Galatians, said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in 1 Corinthians, Christ died for our sins. Maybe you've never experienced a dramatic personal rescue by someone else, but Jesus died for you. Paul's referring to salvation. God's not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And now Paul changes the sense here of the word asleep. Before, he was referring to people who are oblivious or complacent or indolent or lazy. Now he's simply saying, I'm using this word to refer to those who have died, as he did in the end of chapter 4. So what he's saying is this. Whether we remain alive or whether we die, we will live with Christ. It is an echo of his previous remarks in chapter 4. Finally, verse 11. Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now, I noticed a difference in the words or the phrasing between verse 18 of chapter 4 and verse 11 of chapter 5. They come at the end of the two parts of his discussion. Okay? In verse 18 of chapter 4, when he finishes his discussion of the destiny of those who had died before the Lord came back, he said this, therefore encourage one another with these words. Now I take that to mean, what I have told you about the departed ones and the survivors of the resurrection, those are my words. Encourage one another with those words, with my explanation. Now in 5:11, he doesn't say the same thing. He says something different. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. He doesn't say with these words, with my explanation of the suddenness of the coming and the destruction and the salvation. He just says, encourage one another and build one another up. And I think the reason he does that, he means help one another to remain vigilant and self-controlled in light of the Lord's impending return, and help one another to remember that you are children of light, of the day, and to act like children of light. See the difference? It's another echo of to walk worthy of the Lord. Something he said in Ephesians as well. Walk worthy. I beseech you, brothers, to walk worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Now, finally, the day of the Lord. And these are my thoughts, and you may want to jot those down, or you may have others that you see. Let me list these for you. Here are the facts about the day of the Lord. It will be unexpected. There will be no warning. There was no warning for those people on the Florida highway. Two, not only will it be unexpected, it will be sudden. It will not be gradual. It will not be a long process. It will happen in a moment. As that student said, it happened so quickly, we didn't have a chance to do anything. Three, it will be unstoppable. The baby is coming. You can't reverse the process. Four, it will be judgment for some. Paul says sudden destruction, and he doesn't mean annihilation. It means judgment. We use the term, you know, that experience destroyed my life. Does that mean my life came to an end? No. But it rendered it completely different in a negative sense. The day of the Lord will be judgment for some. It will be salvation for others. I love it that Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. What's the impact, the practical influence on our lives? Well, I think one is we should remain alert. Paul had said, be sober, be vigilant, be aware of the fact, live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming. Two, we should act as children of light. We should bear the family resemblance as children of God. Three, we should encourage and build up one another, encourage each other to go on, to be faithful, to be vigilant, to act as children of light, to live worthy lives. And four, I would say we should actively share the message of salvation, because some of our friends and acquaintances may be unaware of the gospel and would experience the judgment on the day of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the promise, the reassurance that this event will come. And thank you that our Savior made it possible for us to experience the completion of our redemption at this event and not wrath and judgment. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the price for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray.